Yeah? All right. Just not loud enough for me, I guess, apparently, so. Good morning again. I feel like it's a sleepy morning for us this morning. I don't know what to do about that. I don't know what would help you. I don't know what would help me, I guess, at this point either. So you've got 30 seconds. Say hi to someone next to you, and then we're going to jump in this morning since we're already a little late. All right, everybody's awake now and ready to go. Now I can hear myself a little bit, so I don't know if that's a good thing or not yet. But all righty, well, we're going to jump into 2 Samuel. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to cover several chapters you can see up there. So you kind of want to follow along as best you can. But most of it, I'm going to kind of just be telling you the story. So, but to begin with, I'm just going to give you a reminder. Most of us, I shouldn't say most, all of us know this. Just this idea that life never goes as planned. Right? Plans are great, but reality is greater. And I don't mean greater because it's better necessarily, but reality always trumps our plans, right? We can plan and we can organize and we can put things together. We can say, this is where I want to go, this is where I want to be, this is who I want to be. But when we put those plans into action, reality happens. And so plans are great. I love to plan. I sit down and I organize and I put things together. But I also know that when it happens, it's never going to go as I planned it, right? The kids are never going to listen the first time, and so I need to make sure I have a backup plan for what to do when they don't, right? You know, VBS is coming up, and I've spent a lot of time planning and organizing with VBS. It's not going to go as smoothly as I anticipate. Actually, I shouldn't say that. If it goes smoothly, it's not because I planned it. It's because of all the people that are involved and what God has done and those kind of things. But ultimately, we know there are so many circumstances, so many situations, so many other people that can impact the reality of our plans. And the thing is we can't control any of those things. And even the person, right, the person that we can control ourselves doesn't always want to go along with what we planned either, right? How often do we get in our own way with our plans? And so what happens is when those plans get changed, when maybe it feels like our dreams can't come true, whatever our dream is or this ultimate plan is, we start to do a few things. First, we start to question God, and we say, well, God promised us. God promised you. God promised me that he was going to do something, right? Or that God owed you. God owed me. God owed us. In fact, that I've done all the right things. I've done what I was supposed to do. I've checked all the boxes, and it's just not working out. So God owed me. And ultimately, maybe even we get a little frustrated, angry, even bitter, because God promised or God gave or granted someone else's wish. Granted our wish to someone else. And we'll say it how it says in there. God granted someone else our wish. Right? And I just think of the example of a young girl, a teen getting pregnant, right? And she doesn't want the baby, so there's an abortion or something else happens. But there's so many families out there, so many loving couples that would be great parents that just cannot conceive. And so you start to wonder, well, where's God in this whole thing? How does God fit into this plan? And so what do we do? What do we do then when our dreams can't come true? And to me, that's such a good question to ask, because that's really the basis of where we're at. That's really the basis of our faith and of our faith. And really, as we've been talking about David the last several weeks, it's really where we see David's story intersect with our story of how David had a plan, and after facing the Goliath and after being anointed by the prophet Samuel to become the second king of Israel, it looked like his destiny and his plan was set. But then people and circumstances, the first king of Israel, Saul, got in the way, and David became a fugitive as Saul sought to kill him. So David's running around and scared and panicked, or scared and alone, and so he panics, right? Just like we do. We panic when we're scared and lonely and afraid and angry. And so David, just like us, made bad decisions. Bad decision after bad decision. And ultimately, there were consequences. People died. David faced some negative consequences. And it was a lesson, though, that we talked about a couple weeks ago, a lesson that David had to learn younger in his life that we see start to take fruit as we start to look today, this morning, at his later life. And so we're going to jump ahead this morning several years from where we were last week. So if you've been following along, we are now close to when David's 50 years old, right? He's been king for now about 22 years. And if you think about, he's no longer that kid, that cool kid that waltzed into that Israelite camp and killed a giant, right? He's 50 years old. And in our culture, and I say this completely honestly, right, 50s in our culture isn't very old anymore. Right, unless you're a 10, you're shaking your head, I appreciate that. If you're 10, you might think 50 is kind of old. But it's not in our culture. In that culture, 50 was old. I mean, 50 was ancient. 50 was, you know, our 90 or 100 or 200, right? I mean, it was pretty old. And so David's well along in years. And so our story then begins with him being in his 50s. And starts with a part or a story that we talked about a few months ago, that I preached on a few months ago, that all of us probably know, or most of us know pretty well. And it starts in 2 Samuel, actually chapter 11. We're going to start a chapter before what I had said. And so we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we see David sending his army or his people out to war. Go back a second, Tom. We're not quite there yet. Thank you. He's sending his men out to war, and we don't know why David stays home, but David stays home. And while he's home, it's kind of, you know, a lot of different things happening around him. And so he ends up one evening or sometime going up and seeing this beautiful woman bathing herself. And he's overcome with lust for her and wanting her. And so he wonders, who is she? What can be done about the situation? And he learns that it's who? Who is this? Bathsheba. Just a little interaction this morning. Thank you. Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah, thank you. Uriah the Hittite. She's the wife of Uriah. Her husband is Uriah. And David, fully knowing that fact, still chooses, because he's king, and who's going to say no to the king, brings Bathsheba into his home, and he sleeps with her, and then he sends her back home. Well, it's down the road, you know, he gets the knock on the door that, you know, no guy in that situation wants to get, I assume. She's pregnant. Right, and she's going to have a baby, and he panics, and he does different things, and he tries to cover it up. First, he brings Uriah back, her husband back, to try to get him to look like he's the father, to sleep with her and to spend the night with her. And twice he tries it, gets him drunk the one time, to send him home to sleep with his wife, but he refuses. He's a noble man. He doesn't want to enjoy the comforts of home while the rest of the battle, or the rest of the army is battling away. And so David doesn't feel like he has any choice. And so instead of just confessing, instead of taking an ownership of what has happened, he kills Uriah. He sends Uriah into battle and has him killed. And so we know that there's these consequences. We know that there's lots of things going on in David's heart and David's mind. And what we don't maybe see is what's going on around him. What are people thinking? What are people saying? Right? From the outside perspective, as Bathsheba mourns the loss of her husband, it looks like David's being this noble king, bringing in this widow into his home to care for her and to tend to her, because in that culture, a widow needed someone to care for her at that time. But everybody knows, right? And the walls talk. There's servants absolutely everywhere in the castle. They know what's going on. They know the situation. People are talking and discussing, and so there's no secret about what has happened in this situation. In fact, eventually word gets to the prophet Nathan. And Nathan tells this beautiful story, comes into David and tells this beautiful backdoor story to David of what has just happened. Because David apparently can't see the situation. David apparently can't see the fault. And so Nathan the prophet comes in and says, "You have done these things. You are like this horrible man who has stolen this beautiful baby lamb from someone else and called it your own." And so as David is experiencing things and understanding these kinds of things, he realizes where he's at. David eventually does own his own sin. He owns his own mistakes. He realizes that he has broken God's law. And one of the beautiful things about David that we often fall short of is when he breaks God's law, when he understands where he falls short, he owns it. He realizes where he's at, and his own heart breaks. And so jumping into 1 Samuel 12, verse 11, we see this from the prophet Nathan. He says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house." Skipping to verse 12. "For you, David, did it secretly. But I, God, will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Nothing is going to be hidden." David then said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Right? So God, it sounds like God's forgiving David, or at least giving him a pass in some ways, that David's own sin isn't going to kill him, but there will be consequences. There will be ramifications, immediate ones and long-lasting ones. The immediate ones is that child that was conceived by, that first child conceived by Bathsheba, dies in infancy, and that hits David very hard. But we also see as his life unfolds the consequences of that choice on top of other choices that will kind of continue throughout his life, that ultimately, even 10 years later, David is going to be feeling the ramifications of this choice. And so continuing the story as we turn to the next chapter, we see David's oldest son named Amnon. He's the first son of David. And so he is in line, next in line for the throne. But Amnon has a particular problem, and you guys will probably, most of you will know this story as well. Amnon has a problem. He is terribly, and I would say the word in love doesn't fit here. The word is probably more in lust. He is lusting terribly after his half-sister Tamar, right? They have the same father. David is their father. They have different mothers. And so he is so caught up in that, but he's not his father. He's not the king. David can pull in Bathsheba and seem to get away with it. Amnon doesn't have that same power and authority, and so he devises some trickery. And so he calls in Tamar, he requests Tamar to come and care for him as he pretends to be sick. And so as he's laying in bed pretending to be sick, Tamar comes in and prepares a meal for him and goes to feed it to him. And this is and then as she comes in to feed him, again, there's servants everywhere. And it specifically says Amnon sends everyone out of the room. And so as he sends everyone out of the room, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12, as Amnon attempts to pull Tamar into his bed, she says this, "No, brother, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." But he would not listen to her. And Amnon, being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And to me, the next verse, it's just so gut-wrenching, right? As terrible as that situation was, as awful as it was, the next verse kind of pushes it over the top for me. But I think it also reveals the human condition. I think it reveals to me how true and accurate these documents that we read in the Old Testament are. And it says this, verse 15, I believe. "Then Amnon, after laying with her, hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go.'" And she's devastated. Right? It's as awful as it was to begin with, right? I don't even begin to understand what a rape victim feels like. I can't imagine. But there's worse, I think, things that can happen following that. As maybe odd as that sounds, to go out, to leave, her life is over. Her world has fallen apart. She's never going to be married. In that culture at that time, no one is going to marry Tamar at this time because of what has been done to you. And that's not an exaggeration. No man is going to choose to marry her. But again, there are no secrets. People quickly find out what has happened. David quickly finds out what has happened, and he is furious. He is so angry at Amnon for what he has done. But you know what he does? He doesn't do anything. He does nothing. In fact, a variation of the verse that I found when I was studying this said that he couldn't or wouldn't punish Amnon because he loved him so much, which seems really odd to me. But I would say, even more than that, that David doesn't do anything because he's lost some moral authority in that situation. Who is David to say, "Amnon, how dare you," when Amnon can go and say, "Well, what about Bathsheba? Well, what about this? Well, what about that?" And David has lost a certain amount of his moral authority because of his own choices, the ramifications and the consequences continue to eat at David. But the story doesn't end there. David had another son that's important to the story named Absalom. So we have Amnon as the oldest. Absalom is the third son of David. The second son we don't know much about, but the scholars think that he's already passed away at this time. And so Absalom is really, after Amnon, next in line for the throne. And so if Amnon's out of the way, Absalom is going to be the king. And he is also Tamar's full brother. They have the same mother and the same father. And he, Absalom, is willing to take his sister into his house and care for her, probably more like kind of like a mother kind of a situation in that culture, because the kids would take in the widows and care for them. And so that's what he's doing. But for two years, Absalom does not say a word to Amnon. Basically, he looks and treats him like he doesn't exist. But 2 years later, for whatever reason, that time comes up. Absalom has a party, and we talked a couple weeks ago about sheep shearing parties. When you have a sheep shearing time in that culture, it was a big time to have a party and to be festive, for various reasons. We do it at different times, but Absalom, because of its sheep shearing time, because there's now a festive time, he invites his father David to be a part of their festivities. And David refuses at first. He says, no, I can't come. We'd be too much of a burden on you, Absalom. And so Absalom's like, okay, fine. How about Amnon and my brothers come and celebrate with us then? And at first David kind of says, no, I don't think so. But he pushes and pushes, and David says, okay. So Amnon and his brothers, is how it's said in the text, go and they celebrate with Absalom at this celebration, this festival. And in the midst of this festival, as everyone's kind of getting drunk and really kind of confused, and it's this, you know, everybody's kind of partying kind of thing, Absalom at that time says to his servants, go in and kill Amnon. And so they do. They go and they slaughter Amnon. And very quickly, as you can imagine, everyone just flees, right? The brothers, which is what I would be saying, they just get out of there. They're probably afraid that Absalom's going to come after them too, and what's going to happen. Absalom himself flees because he's probably afraid of David and what David's going to do. And ultimately, everybody's taking off. Amnon's been killed. And again, everybody looks kind of to King David, and King David does nothing. He's furious. Can't believe, I can't imagine how he feels about his family just so quickly falling apart. David does nothing. And so with Absalom, he lives away from his family and from his home for 3 years. He flees and gets away. And for 3 years, he kind of lives in isolation as a fugitive, basically, kind of like David was. And finally, David cools down, or things cool down enough. David invites and says, Absalom, he can come back home, but I don't want to see you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And so, again, they're not living in the palace together. Absalom's got his own home somewhere around Jerusalem in that area, and David's living in the palace at that time. And so for 2 years, Absalom comes back, and he lives in that community. He lives back in his home, not able to see his father. And finally, he gets to a point where I need to see my dad. I want to talk to him. I want to figure this whole thing out and move forward. And so, but in order to do that, Absalom needs to go through the David's commander, what do they call him, army captain named Joab. And so Absalom tries to talk to Joab to talk to David, and he can't get a hold of Joab, and Joab won't come and talk to him. And so he do just like any of us would do. He sets Joab's farm on fire, right? That seems like a natural response to get somebody's attention, right? If you can't get someone's attention, just set their house on fire. That probably will work. But anyway, it's so odd, and you have to read this for yourself because you can't make this stuff up, right? So Joab shows up and just talks to Absalom. What are you doing? Why is my house on fire and everything going up in flames here? And his reaction is, Absalom says, I couldn't get a hold of you. I want to talk to David. And Joab's like, okay, well, let's go talk to David, right? Which seems like a natural response. Someone sets your house on fire. Okay, I'll give you whatever you want, kind of a thing, right? And so this is just a fascinating. You got to read this whole thing yourself. It's great. And so so they set up this conference, this meeting. Absalom goes before David, and he just is so reverent. He falls down on his face, and he bows down low to David. And David looks at Absalom, the son of his, who has done all of these horrible things. And he looks, and he says, okay. He puts his hands on him. He kisses him, and he says, basically says, I forgive you. Basically says, our relationship is restored. Everything is going to be okay moving forward. The problem is, and I think this was Absalom's plan all along, things aren't okay. Things aren't going to get better. In fact, I think it's part of his whole plan was to kind of make David feel okay and comfortable again. And so the second part, though, of Absalom's plan is to get the people to love him. And this is a little confusing in some ways, the way the text kind of reads it. But basically, Absalom goes and he sets himself up where the judges sit. It's usually in the temple or in the city gate. They had this area of the city gate where they would go and the judges would kind of decide, okay, yes, you wronged him and you have to pay him and all these different kind of court cases. Absalom would go sit there. And he would listen to people's complaints, and he would be like, yeah, you're right, I agree with you. You were wrong, and if I was in charge, if I was the judge, if I got to make the decision, I would side with you. And he does that over and over and over and over. He's a great politician at this point in time. We'll just throw it that way, right? And over again, Absalom says, yeah, you're right, I agree with you. Yeah, you're right, if I was in charge, if I was the judge, then I would side with you. And basically, he's brown-nosing, right? His nose is completely brown with, anyway, so he's gone down this path of just getting everyone to just get on his side. Yeah, I agree with you, you're right, yeah, just people pleasing all over the place. And it works, right? If we jump ahead, if you're following along, we're going to jump ahead to 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, and we're going to read a little bit in there, so if you're not, haven't been following along, 2 Samuel 15, it says this, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So he's starting to win all these things back. But the plot continues. Jumping down to verse 10. 2 Samuel 15, 10. It says, but Absalom then sent secret messengers throughout all of the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. And Hebron is the place where David was first king. Okay, it's kind of was a stepping stone for David from Hebron. He was king of Hebron. He then became king of all of Israel. And that's kind of what Absalom is saying. Declare me, you people are going to declare me the king of Hebron. And it says, with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went with him in their innocence, and they knew nothing. They didn't know what was going on. But Absalom is declaring these things. King David has reconciled with Absalom, so it seems like everything's okay. We can believe Absalom. And in fact, at that time, again, they don't have Facebook. Right, they don't have email. They don't even have newspapers to get news out there. And so, you think fake news is bad in our culture? It was worse then because they don't know, right? They don't know what's true and what's going on. All they can go off is what people are declaring in the streets, what they're hearing from other people. And so, when Absalom's able to say this, when he's able to get people to say he's king of Hebron, everyone around him's like, well, of course, yeah. Why wouldn't he be? Maybe King David has died, and this is just kind of the natural progression of things. And they just don't know what's going on. And so people start to side with Absalom. They love him because he's been brown-nosing for so long, and I don't remember how long he does that, but for so long, he's finally able to get all of these people to follow him. But again, it's done in innocence and in ignorance. And so basically, 16 years after David's affair with Bathsheba, his world is being flipped upside down. Absalom has started this plot, beginning, I would say, probably with how he handled Amnon, because he's got to get rid of the oldest son first. And he's followed this plot and followed this plan that David, when he's at this point in his life, 61 years old, when things should probably be smooth sailing for him, when he wants to retire and relax, he realizes things are falling apart around him. And so let's keep reading. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. A messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So at 61 years old, David is a fugitive again. He wants to get out of the city, because if he remains in the city, basically anyone that's in the city with David is going to be killed, because Absalom's going to assume that they're all siding with him. So David, to protect his people, to protect himself, flees. And he realizes, he's got to start to realize that his dreams, what he anticipated, what he planned, what his hope was for his life, it's not coming true. And it really looks like it can't come true. And that's where our story meets David. That's where we are. We so often find ourselves looking at a dream, looking at a plan, looking at a hope, and realizing that's not going to happen. It's not going to turn out the way I wanted. So we, just like maybe David naturally would have, he makes a little different choice, but we get angry, we blame, we question, we doubt. Where's God? What's the point? Why even try? And we can do what David did earlier in his life, so easily do what David did earlier in his life, and that's to take things by our own hands, to take things into our own control. To say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I think is best. Maybe we lie or we cheat. We cover up. We suppress. We do all of these things that we see throughout David's life doing. But David doesn't respond that way this time. Earlier in his life, and we talked about some of his failures, right? We look at Bathsheba, but we look at a couple weeks ago where he looked at, went and tried to take control at the with the prophet at Nob. All these different things that David has done, and we do those things too. But David, at the end of his life, makes a different decision. Still in 2 Samuel 15, jumping down to 23. He says, "And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God." And that is significant, because the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence, his unique presence in our world. And so to have the Ark meant to have God, to have this golden box that held the Ten Commandments and some other things was where God's presence was. And so if David wanted to have control, if David wanted to win the support of others around him, to hold on to the Ark and to bring the Ark around with him as he fought and did different things would have been a great idea from our perspective. But that's not what David chooses to do. He says in verse 25, the king said to Zadok, who is the high priest, he says, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city." And his reasoning is so important here. And I think his reasoning is what is so important for us this morning as well. He says, "If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if God says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." Again, taking the ark meant taking control. Sending the ark back meant to say, "God, I trust you. God, I want you to be in control." So as David is fleeing, as David is running from the palace, he sends the ark back in and basically says, "Not my will, but thy will. Not my way, but God's way." David lost his world, but he never lost his trust in God. He chose not to abandon God when it appeared that God chose to abandon him. And so David leaves the city, but he sends the ark back into the city, not knowing, not anticipating what's exactly going to happen. But Absalom comes into the city, and we'll just cover this very quickly, but Absalom comes to the city and he conquers the city, but it's a shallow or it's a hollow victory because he doesn't get the king, and he's never going to be the king until he gets his father David. And so he brings in some counsel and he brings in some people to give him some advice. And one person who actually sides with him gives him the advice of just go after David. Go get him quickly. Conquer him now. Don't let him set up a defense. Another one who is actually a spy on David's side says, "No, slow down. Go ahead and build an army. And then once you have an army, go after David. Once you have enough people, then go after David." And so these two advices, go now quickly and wait and build an army, are before Absalom. And he chooses to wait. He chooses to build an army. He chooses to do these different things so that he's able to go and conquer David and basically just annihilate him off the earth. And so he builds an army, and while he's building an army, David is building a strategy. And he divides his men into three groups with three commanders. And he says this to his commanders, and we don't know how long this is. This is probably weeks or months later. David says to these three commanders as they're kind of preparing for this battle as Absalom comes with this army. Again, jumping ahead a couple chapters, verse 5 of 18. 2 Samuel 18, verse 5. And this is just such powerful words expressing David's heart. He says this. King ordered Joab, these three commanders, Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders concerning Absalom. He continues in verse 6. So the army went out, this is Absalom's army, went out into the fields, or excuse me, this is, they're both sides here, against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated. The men of Israel were defeated by the servants of David, and the loss that day was great, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of the country, and the forests devoured more people that day than the sword. 20,000 were defeated. And I just think when I read that, the forest devoured more people than me. First of all, I think of the Princess Bride. You guys know the Princess Bride where they go into the forest and there's this monster, the no, none of you, rats and the fire. Okay, maybe come of you. Then I thought of the tree ends from Lord of the Rings, right? The big trees. Anyway, so that's beside the point. That's not what happens. I don't know exactly what he means by that or what that means, but probably something to do with riding horses with low branches. And anyway, the forest, really the point is it was guerrilla warfare. The experienced David was able to use guerrilla warfare like we did in our Revolutionary War, like happened in Vietnam against us. This guerrilla warfare, this experience fighting within those situations beat the armies, this number of massive number of people. And so David wins, and at the end of the day, Absalom is killed. Absalom is killed. But again, the victory for David is shallow and not nearly as complete and is really kind of a difficult victory. But David returns to the kingdom, and for 9 years he rules until his death at the age of 70. But at this time in David's life, again, the experiences that he's had, the range of emotions, the range of experiences that David has, again, I think just are so important for us to hold on to. And as we wrap up this series, as we look at the good and the bad and the ugly of David's life, I think our story and our lives can intersect with his so much. And we get a unique glimpse because it covers so much of our Bibles, the story of David, but we also get so many Psalms and this heart and this message of where God is and how God can be so important to us because of how important he is to David. And David would have said, and we can hold on to this, that the foundation of our faith is not answered prayers. It's not getting what we want. It's not in God providing for us when we pray. And it's certainly not in happily ever after endings. Right? We know that even if things go well, that doesn't a good place to lay our foundation in God. But it's in trusting in him throughout all of it. It's like David said at the end of his life, not my will, but thy will. I'm going to send the ark back in, and if God sees me worthy, he will bring me back to finish my life, to complete my life, back on my throne. And he said it this way, again, 25 and 26 of chapter 15, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as to me what seems good to him. Jesus said it years later, not my will, but thy will. So the foundation of our faith can't be in what God has done for us necessarily, what an answered prayer and things going perfectly in our life, because then we'll be back and forth, tossed here and there. And the foundation of our faith needs to be what David told us a few weeks ago in Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, it is you I trust. And that's my prayer for all of you, and that's my prayer for myself. That despite the circumstances, despite the situation, despite what is all going on around me, I will trust in God. And if David, with all of his circumstances and all of his situations, can say, I trust in God, I think there's hope for all of us to do the same. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that we can trust in you, that you have proved to us to be foundational in the things that you do for us and providing for us and guiding for us. We pray that our faith is a faith not on blind things, but on who you are and your character, and not allowing our answered or unanswered prayers to impact us in such a way to deter us away from you. But we also pray that you lead and guide and direct us as we go from this place this week as well. Pray us all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward. And again, we have an opportunity this morning. I know we're running a little long, but we're going to just have that opportunity still this morning to say, I'm going to make a decision, or I'm going to need this for prayer, or I need to ask this of you. So we're going to stand, and if there's anything that anyone needs to say this morning, feel free to come on forward. We can pray for you and lead and guide you, direct you. Let's stand, living for Jesus. We're singing.